You notice in your service sheet that it's verses 46 through 55 that we'll be looking at, the part which is commonly called the Magnificat. But I want us to read from verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. I wonder what you think about when you hear that word Magnificat. Magnificat sounds like a supercat, doesn't it? Or perhaps you just don't know what it means. It's an odd kind of word, isn't it? Or perhaps you think about certain composers that composed music to go along with these words. People like Johann Sebastian Bach. Or perhaps you think of orchestras and music and grand sophisticated cathedrals. Perhaps that's what you think about when you hear that word Magnificat. But that's far from the situation that we find ourselves in here, isn't it? It's not a grand, sophisticated situation, is it? Think about Mary. Mary is probably only about 14 years old. She's a young, vulnerable girl. That's probably one of the most vulnerable ages, isn't it? And she's a poor girl. She talks about her low estate. She's got a low social status. She's a very, very ordinary, poor girl. And so no wonder when the angel comes to her and says, "Blessed are you, highly favored one." She thinks to herself, "Me? Me? Highly favored? Me? Isn't she just a poor girl?" But she is highly favored, isn't she? Because she has been chosen by God to bear the Son of the Most High, to bear the King who will reign forever. And she thinks to herself, "Well, how can this be? How can this happen?" And it's interesting, God doesn't rebuke her, does he? If you know the first part of Luke, Zechariah is told about John the Baptist, and he questions the angel, "How can this be? My wife's old, Elizabeth is old." And he questions the angel, and the Lord rebukes him and makes him silent. He can't speak because he has doubted God. But God doesn't rebuke Mary, does he? Why is that? I don't know exactly, but I think partly because this is something completely unique. This is something completely unique. In the Old Testament, we have Sarah and we have Hannah, who we read about, who were barren, and they bore, but they were married. Here is someone who isn't married. Here is someone who will conceive by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I find this remarkable. God uses Elizabeth's case to encourage Mary. Did you notice that? He said, "Elizabeth, your cousin, your relative, she's barren, but now she's conceived." And God actually uses that to encourage Mary. You see the kindness of God. And these things, as she goes to visit Elizabeth, are swirling round in her mind. This isn't an ordinary day-to-day kind of experience. This is something extraordinary. And these things are swirling in her mind. She's thinking about how God has favored her. And she's thinking about the power of God to do the impossible. And then she meets Elizabeth. And the baby inside Elizabeth leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth blesses Mary. And in response, we have this song, which is often called the Magnificat. And this song really is a celebration of God. It's a celebration of God's ways. It's a celebration of God's ways to Mary and of God's ways to the world. And I want you to, and I want us to look at it under three headings. Verses 46 through 49, we see Mary's joyful praise. Mary's joyful praise. Then in verses 50 through 53, we see God's magnificent ways. And that's really the heart of the song. God's magnificent ways. And thirdly, we have in verses 54 and 55, Israel's promised grace. Mary's joyful praise, God's magnificent ways, and Israel's promised grace. The song then firstly begins with Mary's joyful praise. It begins with her magnifying the Lord. And notice in those first few verses how many times she refers to herself. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." She's reflecting on what God has done for her. And she is full of praise to God. She's full of praise. She magnifies God. That means she bigs God up in her heart and in her praise. She lifts him up and she wants the world to know how great her God is. And the praise, it captures a whole being, a whole being. It's not a song that's been passed to her on a sheet of paper and she's just singing. It's something which has come from within her. Perhaps she's been reflecting on the passage that we read earlier on, that Andy read to us from 1 Samuel 2. That passage about Hannah, which bears a lot of resemblance to this one. And she's been thinking about what God has done for her. And perhaps as she was going along to visit Elizabeth, these things were going through her mind, and she composed a song in her mind. But it's her song, isn't it? And she rejoices with her soul and with her spirit. It grips the center of her being. But why is she so full of praise? Why? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? It's very obvious. It's a response to what God has done for her. It's a response. And that's what praise is, isn't it? When we meet here every Sunday, what is our praise? It's not an attempt to win God's love, is it? It's not that. It's a response. It's a response to what God has done for us. What has he done? Well, this is what he's done for Mary. He's looked on her. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's looked on her. He's considered her. He's singled her out. He's handpicked her. And he has seen her as she is. Someone of humble estate. Someone of a low social status. She's just very ordinary, isn't she? She's just a poor young girl. Probably about 14. But God has looked on her, considered her, singled her out, handpicked on her. She's ordinary. But then again, she's extraordinary, isn't she? She's extraordinary because she is God's servant. She's got a unique place in God's kingdom. She's got a unique place in God's plan. So she's very, very ordinary, but at the same time, she's very, very extraordinary. And what God did for Mary was unique, wasn't it? There's only one mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mustn't play that down. We mustn't try and flatten that out. This is unique. And those of you who are mothers of sons, and those of you who are sons, know that there is a special bond between mother and son. You should know that. And you do know it, don't you? And there is a special, unique bond here that would develop between Mary and her son. What God did for Mary was unique. God looked on her with extraordinary favor. Mary was uniquely blessed. But aren't you? Aren't you uniquely blessed? Each one of you? If you can say, God my Savior, like she can, aren't you uniquely blessed? There's only one you. There's only one you. And hasn't God come to you in your situation? And hasn't he looked on you in your situation? And hasn't he blessed you in your situation? He doesn't bypass our humanity. He doesn't treat us as a category, human. He treats us as individuals. He treats us as a body, but he treats us as individuals. And hasn't God blessed you? If you can say, God my Savior, he saved you. He's handpicked you from hell. And he's brought you on the pathway to heaven. He's picked you up out of a pit and he's placed you into God's family. And he's got a unique place for you in his kingdom. He's got a unique place for you. God has uniquely blessed you. Do we praise God for that? Do we thank God for that? Do we reflect on what God has done for us as individuals? My inkling is that we don't do this enough. And I speak from my own personal life. We don't thank God enough for what he has done for us as individuals. We talk about looking outside of ourselves, and that's right. Absolutely right. But that looking outside of ourselves flows from a heart that has been touched by the grace of God. Do you thank God for what he's done for you? The way God blesses Mary is just an example of what God loves to do. And so secondly, we come to God's magnificent ways. God's magnificent ways. Mary's praise for what God has done for her doesn't leave her stuck in herself. It leads her to reflect on God's ways. It leads her to reflect on God and what he does. And she ends her praise for what God has done for her with this in verse 49. And holy is his name. And that really sets up the context for everything else. Because what she's saying is this. He's holy. There's no one like this God. There's no one like him. He's far beyond what you can imagine. He's not like us. He's holy. He's special. He is beyond what we can think or imagine. Boys and girls, think about what God can do. If you've been coming along to the evening service, we've been doing a catechism, and we've been thinking about, at times, what God can do. And we know that God can do all things, don't we, boys and girls? All things. God sees all things. God knows all things. God can do all things. But this is amazing. Think about what God does do. He can do more than we can possibly do. And yet think about the things he does do. He stoops down to the poor and the needy. He leaves heaven and comes into this world. God can do the things that we could never do, and yet chooses to do the things we would never do. God can do the things we could never do, yet chooses to do the things we would never do. We would never do what he does. We would never stoop to the depths that he does. Even though he can do all things. What does God do? What does Mary reflect on? Well, she reflects on the way God works in two realms, I believe. The way God works in the spiritual realm and the way God works in the social realm. And there's an overlap, isn't there? There's an overlap. We can see this in Mary. Think about Mary. She says that she's God's servant, doesn't she? That's the spiritual realm, as it were. That's what she is in terms of her viewing before God. But she's also someone who's very poor. She's also someone of very little reputation. She's also someone who's very young. And so we have in her both of those things. There's an overlap. There's a distinction. There's a difference. But there's an overlap. You think of that verse that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. He says this. For consider your calling, brothers. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's saying you're just an ordinary bunch. Not many. He doesn't say not any. There is a distinction. He doesn't say not any. The Countess of Huntingdon said, I'm glad for that M that makes the many, the any, many. It doesn't say everyone who's poor and weak belongs to me, but he's saying most of the people that belong to me are just a very ordinary, low bunch. And so we see God works in the spiritual realm. And how does he work in that realm? Well, he loves and has mercy on those who fear him. But he judges those who are proud. He has mercy on those who fear him, but judges those who are proud. Who are those who fear him? Who are those who fear him? Well, they're those who acknowledge God for who he is. They're those who recognize God for who he is, that he's the sovereign Lord. And they bow to him. They recognize that everything they have comes from him. They recognize that they're so dependent on him. They're like children. And so they trust him. That's what it means to fear God. And God shows mercy on them. What does God want from you? What does God want from me? If you read Christian biographies of perhaps famous Christians, someone like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you read them and you think, wow, how much did he do? It was amazing. He set up orphanages. He preached so many sermons. He lectured. He wrote so many letters. He did such a massive amount of service for Christ. And you think, well, if only I could be a little bit like him. If only I could produce his output. That's what God wants from me, isn't it? He wants that output, that impressive service. But think about it for a little while. What is that compared to what God can do? What is that? It's nothing. What God wants from you is not impressive service. He wants you to fear him. He wants you to trust him. He doesn't delight in the strength of a man's legs. It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 147. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord take pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. He wants you to fear him, to hope in him, to rest on him like a child. In contrast, he scatters the proud. He scatters the proud. It reminds me of Babel. You remember Babel? They're trying to build a tower. They're trying to build a tower that will reach to the top of the sky. But then the Lord comes down. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to be a people who will be remembered in history. Remembered as a strong people. Remembered as somebody's. And then the Lord comes down. They can't reach him, can they? It's pathetic. And he scatters them. But God also works in the social realm. Read verses 52 to 53 with me. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. God works in the social realm. And you notice the complete reversal. God is turning the world upside down. That's what he's doing. He's turning it upside down. Who do you admire? Who do you look up to? Whose opinion matters to you? The default of the human heart is to care about the opinion of those who are rich and famous. That's who, the celebrities. Those are the people that matter to us. those who have status and money. I'm sure some of you may have been following the World Cup vote, which happened a couple of weeks ago. And England didn't win it, did they? Never mind. But the question was, who's going to win the vote? Is it going to be Russia or England, or is it going to be Spain or Belgium or Holland? And so what England did in order to try and win the vote was they sent over David Cameron, Prince William, and David Beckham to try and get the edge. And it was an impressive bid, as far as I can tell. But why didn't they send someone like me over? Why didn't they say Andy over? Well, because we're not of any... We're nobodies, aren't we? We're nobodies. Prince William, David Beckham, David Cameron, they're somebodies. But they didn't win. Perhaps that proves a point. But we live in a celebrity culture, don't we? We live in a celebrity culture. What's X Factor about? What's X Factor about? It's about becoming a celebrity. Overnight, your dreams of being a celebrity. That's what it's about. But it's this obsessive pursuit of status and wealth that is condemned here. It's not the fact that you have status or wealth that is condemned. That's clear because Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Clearly he's a man of status and a man of wealth. So that's not what he's condemning. He's condemning the pursuit of it. The pursuit of a name, of status, of fame. That kind of engulfing your life. That being the passion of your heart. Glory for yourself. And we can do that, can't we? We may not go an X Factor, but we can do that, can't we? That can be the thing that often motivates and drives us, getting a name for ourselves. On the other hand, those who humble themselves before God, God will raise. Those who fear God, and that's often those who have very little reputation, who have very low social status, those who fear Him, those are the ones God marks out. Those are the somebodies in God's kingdom. I could read to you about a girl called Blandina. Perhaps you could look that up this afternoon. It's an amazing story, this girl, Blandina, in the second century. I wonder if any of you've heard of her, how she was treated. But I'm not going to read that because time is going. But that is the type of person that God loves. He loves that. But isn't this most true of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Wasn't He the one who was truly poor? Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Wasn't He the one who was truly weak as He hung on the cross? Wasn't He the one who was truly hungry? Wasn't He the one who was truly despised, rejected? Wasn't He the one who truly suffered? The sufferings of His soul being far worse than the sufferings of His body. Wasn't He the one who truly feared God to the point of death, even death of a cross? And see what God did for Him. He rose Him from the grave and He exalted Him high above every other name. You see, the one who is low is raised. God is turning the world upside down. Because He's already begun to do it. He's already begun in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this is guaranteed. You'll have noticed that all of these things are in the past tense. He has shown strength. He has scattered. He has brought down. But they're actually pointing to the future. And the point is that they're in the past because they're definitely going to happen. He can speak of them as if they've already happened because they're so sure. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the upside downing of the world. Jesus came into the world to turn it upside down. And all of this, thirdly, finds its basis in God's promise to Israel, Israel's promised grace, verses 54 and 55. Israel is called God's servant. He has helped his servant. And Israel, just like Mary, just like our Lord Jesus, was a despised nation. It was a pitiful nation, small, insignificant, superpowers to the north, superpowers to the south, small, insignificant. But God singled it out. God handpicked it. God used this little nation to bring salvation to the world. God promised to Abraham, if you remember, that he would bless him and through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And what we must understand here, I think, is this, that Israel is really representative of God's people. God's plan was never just confined to Israel. God's plan was for the whole world. And we must realize that. We must understand that. These promises have worldwide significance. And we can see that in the fact that this points to the true Israel. Who is the true Israel? Who is the true servant of God? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He came to his own. He came to Israel. And on Pentecost, 3,000 Jews came to him. Salvation is of the Jews. But that was to spread to the Gentiles. It was to spread to the whole world. And so, can you see what Mary has done? She's begun with herself, hasn't she? She's reflected on what God's done for her. But then it pans out and it spreads out to the whole world. She realizes that the significance that is to her actually finds itself in the fact that it is a worldwide. This is something great. This is something cosmic. This is something massive. And friends, this gives us perspective, doesn't it? It gives us a perspective that we need. It gives us an eternal perspective. Mary's salvation wasn't just for herself. Mary's praise isn't just a moment of triumph for herself. Mary's praise comes in the context of a worldwide salvation. It comes in the context of God's promises to Abraham. And those promises are rooted in eternity past and point to eternity future. This is something big. This gives us a grand cosmic perspective. I was speaking to a man at the bus stop on Monday, and he was an older man, and the conversation got round to his arthritis, and I said, I hope I'm a few years off that, which probably wasn't the wisest thing to say. But he answered, well, you know, you can't worry about it. You've just got to get on with it. And I appreciated that. I suppose there's a sense in which you can't ignore it. You can't worry about it. You do just have to get on with it. But I think that's a perspective many people have on life. I've just got to get on with it. One Christmas comes. One Christmas goes. I've just got to get on with it. I've just got to enjoy it while it lasts. As one celebrity's biography says, you only live once, so you may as well try and make a name for yourself. And if you can't make a name for yourself, enjoy it while it lasts. If that's the only perspective you have on life, that's very sad, because you're settling for second best. You're settling for second best. Because God has a great plan for the world. God has a plan for the world that begins in eternity past and will go on to eternity future. He's going to turn the world upside down. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you're part of that plan. You're part of God's upside downing of the world. A world where there is no more pain. A world where there is no more crying. A world where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. A world of peace and purity and joy and goodness. That's what the world is heading to. Are you part of that? And if you're a Christian, do you remember that? Do you reflect on that? Do you realize that? God can do things we can't do and yet chooses to do the things we would never do. And God chooses to turn the world upside down. He reaches out to those who don't deserve. He reaches out to the lowly, the poor, the insignificant, and he raises them. And those who seek to make a name for themselves, he scatters. And so the question is, as God turns the world upside down through his Son, where are you? Where are you? When God finally turns the world upside down, where will you be? Are you one of those who is trying to make a name for themselves? Trying to scrabble to the top? Well, God's turning the world upside down. Or are you someone who's humbled themselves? Who has bowed to King Jesus? Who've seen the cross? And seen your sin and seen the significance of that? And been humbled, but also seen that that is the way back to God? Where are you? And where will you be when God finishes his work of turning the world upside down?